It's good to see everybody. Good to see a lot of folks we have here today have been sick, been out before. So we're glad to see you back. We are in a study series called The Visions of God, where we're looking at all the visions and dreams and figurative language in the scripture. We are in the middle of the book of Ezekiel. We're going to do, Lord willing, chapter 17 and 18 today. And this, again, is not specifically a dream or a vision. These are prophecies. They're verbal prophecies, but they have a lot of figurative language in them, and it's really useful for us to study. So chapter 17, I'll read through it. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, and say, Thus says the Lord God, A great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon, and took from the cedar the highest branch, and cropped off its topmost young twig, and carried it to the land of trade, and set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land, and planted it in a fertile field, and he placed it by abundant waters, and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, and its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, and put forth branches, and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine bent its roots toward him, and stretched its branches toward him, and from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in a good soil by many waters, to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, Do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, Indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring and made a covenant with him and put him under oath. He took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against them by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war, when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and in fact gave his hand, and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, As I live, surely my oath which he despised, my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for treason, which he has committed against me. And all his fugitives and all his troops shall fall by the sword, and all who remain will be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. And under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they shall dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought it down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Okay, so here, like we had in some previous chapters, God sets up an analogy. He draws a picture. What's the first thing in the picture? I wasn't going to try to draw it because I'm not that good at drawing those things. An eagle. So there was a great eagle with great long wings and lots of colored feathers. And this eagle flies, and he flies up to a cedar in Lebanon. And he goes to the very highest branch, and he plucks off a twig. And then he takes some of the seed of it, and he takes it and plants it. And it doesn't grow up to be a great mighty cedar, you notice. It grows up to be, he says he plants it like a willow tree. Anybody who's ever planted willows in their yard, what's the first rule about planting a willow?
Don't.
I have a weeping willow in my yard and I love it. Do not plant it near your septic system because these are water-loving plants and they will seek it out and they will cram every pipe full of the roots. But a willow planted by a river is a scriptural, constant scriptural usage of a tree planted by many waters. You know, it's going to be fruitful. It's going to be rich and verdant. And you get that idea that it's planted there, it's planted like a willow, and it grows not into a great tree, but a low-spreading vine. And then he says, and then there's another eagle. So here you've got these two eagles showing up, right? And the other eagle comes around, and then the vine starts, branches start heading over to the other eagle, and the roots start heading over to the other eagle. You know, this is all a little strange. But this is one of those cases where we saw at the end of the chapter, God says what? O rebellious house of Israel, do you not know what this means? Let me tell you. And he basically proceeds to explain the vision or the imagery he's using. So there's a couple of things here. First of all, to understand the context of Ezekiel, if you really want to understand its historical context, you have to understand the kings of Judah, okay, of this period, which are the last several kings before the destruction of Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar finally came for the third time and wiped them all out. It also helps you to read the book of Jeremiah. If you're wondering about the kings, you look in Kings and Chronicles, right? Because those are the historical records, and it will tell you this king reigned for so long, and he did this and this, and this happened during his reign, and he died, and this was his son, and he reigned, and he did this, right? But if you want to look at Jeremiah, and I put a few chapters up here, these are the chapters that talk about the events that are being prophesied here. So, what was happening here, and he said, you know, God tells you what the figure is. He says, there's a great angel, and he comes to the top, to the cedar in Lebanon. Now, you'll hear this all the time where Lebanon is used as a figure for Israel, for God's people. He's not talking about the country Lebanon versus the country Israel like we see today. He's talking about Palestine with the great cedar trees, the cedars of Lebanon. So he's talking about that, and you see that in Jeremiah 22 and some other places. But here's this image of this great cedar tree. And then he says he goes to the highest branch. What would the highest, if the cedar tree represents the nation and all the people of Israel, what would the highest branch be?
The king.
Yeah. It'd be the royal family. It'd be the king. The very top. And he says, I'm going to pluck off a twig off the very highest one, and I'm going to carry it away with me to Babylon. He says, to a land of traitors. And that's the Chaldeans. That's Babylon. So what did Nebuchadnezzar do when he first came to Jerusalem? He came three times, right? He has not yet come the third time. He's come two times so far in the chronology of Ezekiel. The first time he comes, he grabs the king, who was Jehoiakim. Okay, Jehoiachin, actually. Jehoiakim and then Jehoiachin. And he takes Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they were renamed. And he takes them all to Babylon, right? And then a few years later, he comes back and he takes Ezekiel and all the people that were with him and a bunch more treasure from the temple. And he takes them back, and that's where Ezekiel is. And in a little while, he's going to come back and he's going to take the city and destroy it, and destroy the temple and take everybody else away. So here you have a situation. It says the great eagle, who's Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, comes and he goes to the royal family and he takes the topmost twig, the current king, right? And he takes him off to Babylon. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Nebuchadnezzar, this is history by now. When people are reading this, they go, okay, we get this. You're talking about Jehoiakim, because Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim, took him off to Babylon. And then he said, I took some of the seed of the tree and I planted it in a fertile place, like a willow. And later on, you hear that term when we're saying by the garden terraces. Has anyone ever heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Babylon was known for the terraced palaces with all their terraced gardens built into the walls. Okay? So he says, I took some of the seed, I took this off to Babylon, and then I took some of the seed and I planted it in a protected place. I planted it under the control and protection of the king of Babylon. And it grew, and it prospered. But then another eagle showed up. Now, if the first eagle was the king of Babylon, can we imagine that the second eagle is probably a king too? A ruler of some sort? Sure enough. Turns out, it's Pharaoh Hophra. I mean, when we got down to the bottom, a little further down, he said, and when you send to Egypt, it's not going to work. This is all historical brought out of Jeremiah. Let's look at some of it. I'm thinking it's 37 or 39. Let's go to Jeremiah. Let's go jump and look at 37 and see if that's it. I was reading it this morning. I don't remember exactly which one it was. Yeah, it is. It's 37. So, now King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim. And this is, so Zedekiah is the king that was planted. Nebuchadnezzar picked him as a client king. He wasn't an independent sovereign. He owed everything to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar put him in on the throne and said, you're going to be the king, you're going to rule this country for me, and you're going to be my ally. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land gave heed to the word of the Lord which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. Now this is in Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says in 21, he says, here's the word of the Lord. You people need to settle down. All this conquering that's going on from Babylon is from me. It's from God. You need to settle down and you need to submit to the king of Babylon. And Zedekiah said, I don't want to do that. And there were other parties in Jerusalem said, we don't want to do that. And Jeremiah said, if you don't, he's going to come and he's going to destroy you. And this goes on for a huge chunk of Jeremiah. I mean, this is all over the book of Jeremiah. And so then it says, and Zedekiah the king, verse 3, sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now to the Lord our God for us. Now Jeremiah was coming and going among the people, and they had not yet put him in prison. Then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem, so they were already around Jerusalem, right? The army of Nebuchadnezzar was all around Jerusalem. Here comes Pharaoh's army. When they heard of the news, they departed from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt to their own land, and the Chaldeans will come back and fight against the city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men among them, they would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire. And as it happened, verse 11, when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out to Jerusalem to the land of Benjamin to claim his property there among the people. And when he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard, whose name was Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, seized him and said, you are defecting the Chaldeans. And he said, false, I am not defecting the Chaldeans. But he did not go with him. So then they go and they throw him in the prison. And, you know, the rest, they end up feeding him on bread and water. But then Zedekiah came to him secretly and said, is there any word from the Lord? Verse 17. And Jeremiah said, there is. And then he said, you will be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. This is what he's been telling him now for, you know, months and months. So the same old story, right? The message hasn't changed from God. Moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, what offense have I committed to you against your servants, against this people that you put me in prison? Where now are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying the king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land? And so you can see the background of what's going on. While Ezekiel is talking like this in Babylon, Jeremiah is talking with King Zedekiah in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel sitting there with this figure of this eagle coming, taking the king, taking him to Babylon, planting a client king, who then grows up to be this low spreading vine. Not a great strong cedar. A low spreading vine. And notice when he talked about what he was going to do, when God explains it towards the end of the chapter, he says, and I'm going to take away all the mighty men of the area so that it'll be humble. The King James used the word that the land will be base. That they'll have no great noble people to lead them. That the likelihood of them rising up in rebellion will be very, very low. He says, that's what I'm going to do. And when he does it, so now you have this little client kingdom down here instead of this great cedar. And then this other eagle shows up. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, planted this vine, this little client kingdom, put Zedekiah on the throne, watered it, took care of it in his garden. This is the figure. And then this other king shows up, and that vine starts going. You hear? He says, reaches and stretches its branches toward it, stretches its roots over toward it. That's who I want to be my king. Well, this is what he says he's doing. They made a pact with Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, said, come and help us against the king of Assyria. You ever wonder why Nebuchadnezzar wanted, I mean, not king of Assyria, king of Babylon. You ever wonder why Nebuchadnezzar didn't just wipe out Jerusalem the first time? The very good strategic reason for not doing it. Where's Babylon? I'll draw a very rough map, okay? Mediterranean Sea, Red Sea, there's the Dead Sea, Galilee, and the Jordan River. So Egypt's here, Babylon is here, guess who's right in the middle? Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar wanted Jerusalem as a buffer state. You hear that sometimes, I mean, we heard that during the Cold War, didn't we? You know, when the U.S. and the Soviet Union were fighting the Cold War, we never actually stood face to face and shot guns at each other, at least not officially. Right? Where did we fight? Little places like Korea, Vietnam. Right? Those were client countries, effectively. And they were aligned with the bigger countries. And that was what was going on. He wanted a buffer state. He wanted a client kingdom that would keep Egypt, would be a defense. If Egypt started coming to take over Babylon, he'd have a place that would be his ally. Well, so what do you think he felt like when the plant that he planted started turning to Egypt? Uh-oh, my ally's gone. My buffer state's gone. I mean, this is just world politics at the time. This is not anything spiritual, right? This is just strategic national politics. So what does God say is going to happen? The vine is unfaithful to the king that planted it. It's seeking after another king. He uses metaphors like the hot east wind is going to come and burn it up. It's going to become plucked up by the roots. Where's east on this picture? Right here. Guess where the hot east wind comes from? Babylon. Did you see that plant, that tender plant that I planted in the garden? I'm going to scorch it. King of Babylon's going to come and scorch it. And he's going to rip it up by the roots. Now, if we see what God is telling us, and he tells us in the second half of the chapter, right? He tells us this is Zedekiah and the kingdom of Judah, and this is about Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh. Right? This is what it's all about. What do we see here? Yet another picture of the same thing we've been seeing all along. Judah's unfaithful. Their leaders are unfaithful. And so God's going to punish them. And here it comes happening again. Okay. So now let me jump back here. There was a couple of other comments I wanted to make here. I wanted to look at 2 Chronicles 36. So in Ezekiel 17:15 it says, and he rebelled against them by sending his ambassadors to Egypt that might give him horses and many people. Well, you know, hold it. I thought, like, isn't he a king? Isn't he supposed to be trying to take care of his people? Well, the big issue you see in the rest of this chapter is this whole notion of breaking a covenant. Do you see what God said? Because he has broken my covenant. Now, he's not talking about the covenant God made with Israel. He's talking about a very specific covenant. 2 Chronicles 36. Remember I said Chronicles of Kings is where you find out the history, the historical records of what happened. Here it is. Let's start about verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Zedekiah, who made him swear an oath by God and stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of priests and people transgressed more and more according to the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warning to them by messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no... Boy, do you remember when the six guys... The vision with the chariot and the cherubim. And God, here's these six guys with their slaughter weapons. And he says, go and smite and begin in my sanctuary. There it is. He gave them all. They had no compassion on young man or virgin, aged or weak. He gave them all into his hand. Later on it says he broke down the wall, burned the palaces, destroyed the temple. There's the history of what happened. So the issue here... I mean, Zedekiah was rebellious against the word of the Lord because God said through Jeremiah, settle down, this is from me, settle down and be a good little quiet king because this punishment is from me. He even tells Jeremiah in these other chapters, he tells King Zedekiah in these other chapters, if you will just stay here, if you will just submit to the king of Babylon, I will make you prosper. But he doesn't. Okay? So here's the situation. King Zedekiah swears an oath to Almighty God, standing before King Nebuchadnezzar, that he will be faithful and submissive to King Nebuchadnezzar and to Babylon. How much is an oath worth today?
What?
An oath, a promise. Not a whole lot, right? How much is an oath worth to God?
Everything.
Because it's all about faithfulness. Remember that whole thing last time about because you persisted in unfaithfulness, this is what I'm going to have to do to you, right? One of the harshest examples of how serious God is about an oath happened in Judges. A father who was a judge of Israel and a great military leader made a promise to God, and he says, if you will let me win this battle, the very first thing that comes out of my house, I will offer up to you as a burnt offering. His name was Jephthah. When he came back home, the word had already come to his home that they had been victorious, and who pushed everybody aside and ran out and said, Daddy, 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 you won! My paraphrase. His daughter, his only daughter. There's a whole lot of people that want to go, oh, he didn't do what he said. It's, no, he must have put her off in a convent or something. It's not what the Bible says. He told her what he had vowed. And she said, Father, please let me have a couple of weeks with my friends to mourn my virginity because I will never marry. And then it says at the end of that time she came back and Jephthah did to her as he had vowed. That's a terrible thing that happened. But a vow before Almighty God is nothing to be trifled with. And Zedekiah made a vow to Almighty God that he would submit to the king of Babylon. And then here comes this other eagle and he's over there going, oh, I'd rather be with you. Broke his vow. Is God serious about vows? Should we take that seriously today? I think so. Okay. Let's try to do the next chapter here. I don't know if we'll make it all the way through, but we'll get a shot at it. This is a really important chapter in Ezekiel. And the reason it's an important chapter is because of how it reflects on modern false doctrine today. Ezekiel 18. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, said the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son are mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to idols in the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and has covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury nor taken increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, or who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy or robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done, and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor, not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. For as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among the people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity." So he sets up this situation where he's got a father and a son and a grandson. The father's righteous and does what's right, the son does wickedly, and then the grandson does right. Right? And he says, what? "The soul that sins, it shall die." He starts off with this thing, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. You know what that means? The children are being punished for the sin of the father. Roughly. Now, who would have been saying this? Who's Ezekiel talking to right now? A bunch of people sitting around the River Kibar in a concentration camp, basically. Right? A bunch of Jews that had been taken out of Jerusalem. And they were said, a lot of times they said, "It's not our fault. We're being punished because of the wickedness of someone else." Okay, this is what he's going to pull up. But he's talking very specifically about individuals. He makes it clear that you're going to be judged by your own works, and that's what's going to condemn you. So then, "Yet you say," verse 19, "why should the son bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die." Second time. "The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon his self." Now hold it a second. I thought somewhere we've read before that Adam sinned, and because of that, all men, what? You've heard it before in your life. It's not what the scripture teaches, but what do they teach? Because Adam sinned, all of us are born sinful. The notion of original sin. That's not what the Bible teaches, okay? But that's what the doctrine of original sin teaches. And it is broadly taught a very large number of the denominations. Okay? That's why they started instituting infant baptism in the Catholic Church. Because they believed that the child was born sinful. And they did, at least they had some concept that baptism was involved in salvation. But then they said, behold, if the child's born sinful and it dies and it's never been baptized, it's going to hell because it's sinned and hasn't been saved. So I guess we'll figure out how to save babies. So we'll start baptizing babies. And that's why they started doing it. Because they believed that we were born inheriting sin from our parents all the way back to Adam. The fathers had eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Okay? It's not what the scripture teaches. But it's what a lot of people today teach. And a whole lot of churches are based on those ideas. Now, notice verse 21. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and keeps my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and that he should not turn from his ways and live? I tell you what, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Does that include all of us? It sure does. Isn't that a sweet verse? Isn't that a sweet verse to a sinner? If you turn from your sin and you do what is right and you keep God's commandments, none of the sins you have committed will be remembered against you. And then that wonderful part, do I have any pleasure at all in the death of the wicked? Wouldn't I rather everybody turn from their wickedness and live? In the New Testament, we have Jesus saying something else about it, right? God wants all men to repent, right? Now, he does give us free will and we get a choice. But he wants us all to repent. It's not like he has pleasure in this when someone turns away from him. But notice, verse 24. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations a wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done will not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity he does that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns from the wickedness he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, said the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Now, you should recognize a few very key items here. This whole call to repentance, right? What was the very first recorded word of Jesus preaching? After he was baptized by John, he said he went forth teaching, and what did he say? Repent.
For the kingdom of God is at hand.
For the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. That's God's message. It's been God's message from Adam and Eve. Now, what is all this? The Lord is not fair. You're not being fair, God. Why are they saying that? Notice the examples. Really wicked man his whole life, and then he turns from his wickedness and he lives. Really righteous man goes wicked and he dies. Why are they saying it's not fair? Well, look at all the good stuff the guy did. Surely that's heavier on the balance, right? That weighs heavier than this little iniquity he did down here in the end. What are they missing?
It doesn't matter when you come, you're going to get the same reward.
Excellent, excellent reference. So Jesus said, you know, a bunch of guys, a landowner went out, hired a bunch of people to pick grapes, right? Got some guys in the morning, said, I'll pay you a penny, one day's wages. And sent them out to work. And about noon, he went and got some more. said, I'll pay you the same. They went out to work. Toward the end of the day, almost at the end of the day, he found a few left there still, and he said, why are y'all waiting around? Get out there and work. And then at the end of the day, when there's time for pay, the guys that were there first said, man, he lined them up backwards. He lined the guys who came in late first. He paid them a full day's wage. And the other guys were going like, man, all right, we're going to get paid a whole bunch because these guys didn't even work for an hour. But when they got paid the same thing. And they were angry. And the landowner said, I haven't done you any wrong. Did we not agree for this wage? I paid you what you signed up for. Well, that's true. That's part of it. Another part of it is, what is the relative weight of a sin? How many sins does it take to put on the balance to condemn you before Almighty God?
One.
One. If I have 1,000 righteous acts and one unforgiven sin, the balance is going to tip toward the sin. Right? Now, the wonderful thing about it is, if I have 1,000 wicked acts and I turn and repent, my repentance outweighs all those sins too. That's good news. Now, so this is what he's setting up. Now, the reason I have this reference here to Calvin's Institutes is a very influential man in Western religion by the name of John Calvin. You've probably heard of him before. You've probably also heard of Calvinism. He wrote like 4 or 5 books that are called Calvin's Institutes. This was his doctrine. This was the explanation of his doctrine, which was the formation of the Presbyterian Church, became largely adopted into the Baptist churches. Most Baptist churches follow many or most of Calvin's doctrine still. And he was the one, he wasn't the one that originated the idea of predestination, but he gave it force. Here's a quote from this place. By predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God by which he determined with himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man. All are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life and others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, each has been created for one or the other of these ends. We say that he has been predestined to life or to death. That is Calvin's definition of predestination from his own writings. Okay? What does he say? Before you're even created, God knows if you're eternally lost or eternally saved. And he even creates you for that purpose because it is his will. In fact, 3 lines later in there, it says, because of his good pleasure, he creates you this way. Now, Ezekiel might have a little something to say about that, because what did he just say? Do I, the Lord, take pleasure in the death of the wicked? If God created all the people that are going to be lost, and there's going to be an awful lot of them, Jesus said only few are going to be saved, there's going to be a lot of people lost. If God created billions of people with the intent and foreknowledge and predestined them for eternal damnation with no hope of salvation at all, regardless of what they did, because it was his good pleasure, then it is a lie to say, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, because that's what he created for his good pleasure, if this false doctrine was true, but it's not. I mean, that's fundamental. That's fundamental to Calvinism. That is fundamental to what's taught. It's absolutely false. And here is one of the key verses you can use. You go and say, hold it. The wicked man, you'd say he was created for wickedness, right? But if he repents, hold it. He repents? He made a choice to repent. His free will kicked in and he repented. What about the righteous man? By the way, there's another important aspect of this. How many of you ever heard of a doctrine called once saved, always saved? It comes from the same guy. The reason it does is they say, if you're ever saved, it's because you were one of the original pre-chosen ones before you were ever created to be saved, and you're done. Nothing you can do afterward. Pray this little prayer, accept Jesus in your heart, you're saved, done. Forget about it, you can sin all you want, doesn't matter. Now, I will be fair. There are lots of denominations that hold versions of that doctrine. Some are more that call themselves hard shells if they believe that there's nothing. You can sin all you want, it doesn't matter, and you're still going to go to heaven. There are a lot of others that kind of hedge and they go, well, yeah, I'm not so sure about that. They shouldn't be sure about it because it's false. But notice the righteous man, and God calls him a righteous man. Did you notice? And the righteous man who has done all these righteous deeds, he is righteous. God has claimed he's righteous. And yet if he sins and turns to wickedness, is he saved? He sure isn't. We're going to find later in the book of Ezekiel a wonderful little chapter that talks about this as well. That is absolute dynamite to anybody that believes once saved, always saved is true. Because it's not true. And this kind of stuff teaches it. If God says he's righteous, he's taken care of, he turns away from his righteousness by his own free will, he's lost. That's what it teaches. Okay. Let me see if I have anything else on this one. Yes. Therefore I will judge you. Verse 30, I'll read it again. According to his ways. Book of Revelation, great white throne judgment scene, and books were opened. The books of remembrance, and everyone was judged by the works they did, and the book of life. Here he's talking about it here. Therefore, repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, which you have committed. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. You remember we heard that a few chapters ago? He said, I will take out their heart of stone and I will give them a new heart of flesh. And here he's saying it again. Get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Now we know what's going to happen with that. Right? That's exactly what happens in the new birth. You get a new spirit. One last thing. I forgot to do a very important part, which is the end of chapter 17. 22. Thus says the Lord God, I will take one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop it off the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. And under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they shall dwell. All the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree. Dried up the green tree, and may the dry tree flourish. I, therefore, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Remember, he said the great eagle comes, the king of Babylon comes, snips off a king, and then makes up another one, right? Then God comes and says, I too will go to this tree. And off of its top branches, royal family, I will take a tender twig, and I will plant it in the mountains of Israel. And it will grow into a great cedar, not a low vine, a great cedar. And it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be majestic. Under it will dwell birds of every sort, and they will dwell in the shadow of its branches. Let's go to Isaiah 53 for a second as we close here. It should be ringing bells in your head. Who has believed our report? And to who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness when we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire of him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. You notice a great tree, a majestic cedar, plucked from a tiny, tender plant, grown out of dry ground into a great royal house. And what kind of birds live in the tree? It says of all kinds. This is messianic. This is talking about what God's going to do. He says, I'm shutting off the kingdom of David. I'm shutting it off at Zedekiah. But I'm going to take a twig from that vine, from that tree.
I'm going to plant it, and later on it's going to grow into a great tree that all nations are going to be part of. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about Christ. So even in the midst of all this, you know, destruction that's about to happen to Jerusalem, they're so wicked, we've seen that painted over and over, there's still that message. I'm going to get my will done. I'm going to keep my covenant with David. I'm going to raise up a righteous king. I'm going to raise up a righteous bride. And it's all going to be about your choice. So repent. Get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. That's it. Thank you.